Amen. Martin Luther had a terrible problem. He was terrified of God. He understood God's righteousness and God's holiness. He understood God's law and what it required. And he understood his own sin. Not just the outward acts, but the sin that was in his heart. And he was terrified. He did everything he knew in order to be made right with God. He did everything he could think of to make himself acceptable to God. He had become a monk. He strove for perfect faithfulness in his calling as a monk. He out-monked all the other monks and tried to be the best monk he could possibly, hoping against hope that would somehow satisfy God. He wore out his confessor, confessing his sins almost endlessly. But nothing satisfied his own conscience. Nothing removed his sense of guilt. Nothing appeased his fear of God. Nothing gave him the peace with God, which his soul so deeply hungered for. Nothing, that is, until he read and studied Romans 1, 16 and 17, our text this morning. And with these two verses, Martin Luther discovered the gospel, and his intensely personal discovery set in motion events that came to be known as the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, 500 years ago. It was a movement in history that quite literally changed the world. And so in the words of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, we are at a very important and momentous point in our study of this great epistle. Lloyd-Jones writes, "I suppose that in a sense there are no two verses of greater importance in the whole of Scripture than the two verses which we are now considering." Now that's an astounding statement. There are no two verses of greater importance in the whole of Scripture. What made these two verses so significant to Martin Luther, and what makes them equally significant to us? That's the question before us this morning. In these two verses, the whole book of Romans is really summarized. And in these two verses, the whole of the gospel is revealed. These verses will guide our understanding of the rest of this book. And I've chosen just to focus on those two verses this morning, beginning with the subject of power. Gospel power. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," Paul writes, "for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." Now, Paul is eager to proclaim that power, emphasizing he is not ashamed of the gospel. There's good reason to think he might be ashamed, because as he writes to the Corinthians, he knows that the world thinks this message is nothing but foolishness. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, 1 Corinthians 1:18. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. "For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." The world thinks this message is foolishness. The world wants a sign, a miracle. The world wants wisdom, insight, intelligence, knowledge. But we preach Christ crucified. So it's not foolishness. It's not stupid. It's not a crutch for the weak. Rather, it is the power of God unto salvation. It is the good news That's what that word really means. The gospel is good news. And we need that good news. Because the bad news is all around us. The bad news is made clear in Romans 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the bad news. All of us, every one of us, descended from Adam and Eve, have sinned. And none of us can therefore stand before God perfectly, completely righteous, and on that basis of our own complete righteousness, be found acceptable and pleasing to Him. That's the bad news. There is none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:9. There is none who understands, none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Now you combine that with Romans 6:23, and you get the full picture of the bad news. The wages of sin is death. Or, as God threatened Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, with regard to disobeying the command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God said, of every tree you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat it, you shall surely die. That's the bad news. And so we need good news that will free us from the guilt and condemnation of that sin. We were dead in sins, by nature, children of wrath. And the good news of the gospel is that God makes us alive, you who were dead in trespasses and sins. And the question is, how? How does God make us alive? And the answer to that question comes back to this idea of power. The power of the gospel. The gospel is the revelation of that power. More literally, the gospel is God's power. They are one and the same. The gospel is the power of God. And so God demonstrates His power not with armies, not with weapons, not with physical might and strength, but He demonstrates His power with words, with a message. The message of the gospel is power. The Greek word, you may have heard this and be aware of this, the Greek word for power comes into the English as the word dynamite. A word that communicates great power. Dynamite is efficacious. That is, it accomplishes its objective. If you want to move a rock, you use dynamite. Few things can stop that power. And so it is with the gospel. It is the power, the dynamite of God, power to make us alive, to give us life, spiritual life, to take someone who is dead in their sin, enslaved to that sin, and to make them alive. That takes power. Let me suggest to you, it takes great power to give a man a new heart, to give someone life who is dead. It takes power to make a blind man see, to enable a deaf person to hear. It takes power to take a heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh, to make it alive and well. None of us have that power, not in a physical sense and certainly not in a spiritual sense. But the gospel does have that power. The power that is evidence in the lives of true believers. Those who are made alive show forth the evidence of that power. Those who believe show forth the evidence of that power. And that's why Jesus performed His miracles. Because you see, we do have signs to demonstrate that God has power over all things. We read, for example, Luke chapter 5, verse 22. Jesus perceived their thoughts and answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? They, of course, were wondering, why did Jesus tell them to that his sins were forgiven and not heal the man who couldn't walk? Luke 5 goes on, verse 24, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, departed to his own house, glorifying God, and they were amazed. And they glorified God, were filled with fear, and said, "We have seen strange things today." The gospel is the power of God. The power of God unto salvation, to the power to forgive sins, the power to make someone dead under God's wrath to be alive. And that's what this gospel is all about. The gospel is then the message of salvation. I'm not ashamed of that gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. That's the goal, that's the purpose, that's the intent, to bring salvation, salvation from sin, from the guilt of sin, from its condemnation, from the judgment of God's wrath upon us as lawbreakers. And thus we read in Romans 8, verse 1, this great promise of the gospel put in these words, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." That's the ultimate and clearest definition of the message of the gospel. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The law couldn't bring that. The law can only expose my sin. The law can only condemn me for my sin because I have not kept that law perfectly. I cannot use the law as the ground upon which I'll be found acceptable before God. I cannot use the law as the means by which I will stand before the Lord righteous, because the law condemns, as it has done for every human being born of natural descent from Adam and Eve. But in Christ there is now, therefore, no condemnation. Instead of condemnation, instead of standing before the judge to hear and to receive the sentence of guilty, instead of receiving the punishment that accompanies that sentence, this is the message of the gospel. Ephesians 1, 7, "In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." Beloved, that's the fundamental question that's answered by the gospel. It is the forgiveness of sins. And it takes power to free us from the guilt and the condemnation of those sins. So much so that David writes in Psalm 103, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Or the prophet Micah 7:18, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." Beloved, that salvation is a work of God's power. It is a work none of us can do. It's a work we can't do for ourselves. It's a work that we cannot do for one another. It is a work only God can do to free us from our sins, to remove those sins from us, to grant to us the forgiveness of those sins. I would suggest and propose to you that every human being understands that need. No one really ever thinks he is perfect and without sin. And those who are honest are in fact like Martin Luther before he understood the gospel, that we are without hope if our salvation depends upon the work of our own lives. Salvation is the work of God, is a work of God's power. It's the power that raised Jesus from the dead. It's that same power in us who believe, who have been born again to become children of God, that we might have eternal life. And that is the gospel focus. It's a focus that applies to everyone. It's a promise declared to everyone. Not that everyone is saved, for surely that isn't the case, sadly. But the promise is declared for all to hear. As Paul puts it in our text, to the Jew and the Gentile, in the words of verse 16, to the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Now that was world-changing in that day. For the people of God in the Old Testament, before Jesus, the people of God were the people of Israel. One nation only. And to become a child of God, to become one of the people of God, one to belong to the nation of God, you had to become an Israelite. And now the promise is for the whole world. To the Jew first, as Jesus came to earth as a Jew among the Jews, but also to non-Jews, the Greeks, the Gentiles, the nations. And that is the focus of the gospel today, a promise of salvation proclaimed to the whole world, the Jew first and the Greek. For God so loved the world, John writes in John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There is no distinction, Romans 10:12, between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who calls upon him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the focus of the promise of the gospel. There's no room for any sense of superiority. There's no room for any sense of advancement of one person over another because of ethnic identity. There are no distinctions to be made, no prejudice. And we read about the role of the church today in Acts 1. You shall receive power, God said, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. The mandate Jesus gives the church is equally universal. It's what we call the Great Commission. The end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And so that's our task. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Go to all the nations everywhere with the promise of the gospel, with the good news of the power of God by which we are saved. And that promise is a promise received by those who believe. It's not automatic. It's not universal in terms of its effect. Not everyone is saved because not everyone believes the promise. Some continue to believe its foolishness. And so when the gospel is proclaimed, you who hear are called upon to believe, to exercise faith. And so the reality of that gospel is that the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And so the call of the gospel is to believe. The Philippian jailer in Acts 16:30 asked Paul and Silas such a marvelous question. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And the answer is equally plain and clear. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who are in his house. They took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and immediately he and his family were baptized. Now when he brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God. This man believed in God and he rejoiced, though he was still a prisoner and though he himself was the jailer. God's so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. That's power. He who believes in Jesus has the power of the gospel and shall be raised from the dead so that you will live forever. John 6:47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. And Jesus gives an image, an example of that. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. What does it say? This gospel. Romans 10:8. The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Here it is. It's near you. It's easy to grasp. It's easy to understand. It's not hard. It's not complicated. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And so you must believe. That is to say, exercise faith. The faith to trust that Jesus died for your sins. That you believe God raised him from the dead. That Jesus is Lord, the Master, and the ruler of the world, the King of all kings. And this faith is really the act of receiving a gift. It's the act of accepting a gift offered to you. And the idea of salvation by faith means that you yourself personally, deliberately, intentionally, explicitly accept that gift as it is offered to you as the promise of the gospel. You've not earned it, this gift of salvation. You do not deserve it, this gift of salvation. This promise of the forgiveness of sins. You've not paid for it yourself, nor done anything by which you can claim any merit for yourself. It's the promise of a gift offered and received by faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. What must you do to be saved? What must you do to be forgiven your sins? What must you do to gain, to receive the gift of eternal life? The answer is simple, even as it is life-changing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. And like Paul, I'm not ashamed of that gospel. And proclaim it to you this morning as clearly and as faithfully as I possibly can. For that gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Many years ago, I worked as a prison chaplain. And never, and at no other time in my life, have I seen the evidence of God's power. There's a lot of men in that prison who were certainly playing games, but there were some. There were some who weren't playing games. There were some in whose life the power of God was at work. One man said to me one day that you can look in my record, in the prison record, and you can see the day I was converted, because he had been in trouble up until that day, and he was not in trouble since then. It was obvious, it was evident. There's one man who has become a dear friend. I talked to him just this week after 40 years. He was released some 10 years later. He's lived in Mississippi those years since then. The power of God takes someone dead in sin and makes them alive. And I look at many of you, and you can look at me and observe that same power. Let me look a little bit more closely at the nature of the promise, that gospel promise. What is it that we are promised. And in its deepest form, I think the answer is righteousness. Verse 17. In it, the gospel, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it's written, the just shall live by faith. The promise of righteousness. Now, what does that mean? What does the meaning of righteousness? There's difference of opinion in people who write commentaries on this book. The Hebrew word for righteousness is the same as the word sometimes translated justice, and justice and righteousness in essence are the same thing. Some commentators believe simply that verse 17 refers to some measure of justice, but indeed that can't be entirely the meaning, because God's justice would actually secure the condemnation of sinners. Some commentators see this as righteousness, as the sort of righteousness of which God would give approval. And while that's partially correct, it has to go deeper. This righteousness revealed in the gospel is the righteousness from God, of God. It's a God righteousness. God is the author of this righteousness, and it's a righteousness that belongs to His glory. And our righteousness, human righteousness, is entirely inadequate to bring about salvation. Let me say that in a much more easy to understand fashion. You cannot save yourself. Your good works, your personal righteousness, your law keeping, however much you do it and perform it, it's not adequate to accomplish your own salvation. And that is for one very important reason. Your own righteousness can't ever atone for your sin. Your righteousness, though you may do it in obedience to God, it can't remove the guilt and of the sin and save you from the power and pollution of that sin. In Paul's words, Romans 3:19, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So you can't look at the law of God and say, there it is, I've kept it, I've done it, therefore I'm redeemed and saved. No, unfortunately, when you look at the law closely, you look at it and say, there it is, there's the law, and it shows me my sin. You need to understand this point clearly before we go any farther in the book of Romans. You need to understand it if you're going to acknowledge and understand what salvation really is. If you depend on your own good works, your own law-keeping, your own self-righteousness to be made right with God, you will end up under His condemnation, for you are a guilty sinner. And in the gospel, this righteousness from God is revealed. That's what we read in verse 17. It's God's righteousness. God gives us His righteousness. That's the promise of the gospel. The blessing of the promise is this, that this righteousness of God is credited to us. It's reckoned to us. It's imputed to us. Some of you, like I, received a certain amount of money in your checking account this week by direct deposit. It just showed up. Think what you will of the politics of all of that. The point is that $1,400 that went into my checking account is real money, and I can spend it because it's in my account. It's put there. I didn't ask for it. I don't deserve it. It's just there. The blessing of the gospel is that God's righteousness is just put into your account. It's imputed to you, to use the older word that is so accurate and so appropriate. The righteousness of God is put into your account, and therefore God looks upon you as righteous. That's the promise of the gospel. I am, of course, speaking of what we often call the doctrine of justification. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Justification is God's forgiving sinners and treating them as if they'd never sinned. That's the gospel. The righteousness of God is credited to us. And how do we receive it? How do we obtain it? And the answer is, again, through faith. Verse 17, in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it's written, the just shall live by faith. Going back to Romans 3, let me read verse 21. The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now we'll look closely at that passage in a number of weeks, but notice what Paul says. The righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. And so this righteousness from God, which is revealed by the gospel, is from faith to faith. Or with more explanation, perhaps, of those words, by faith, from first to last, from beginning to end. The basic idea is that righteousness is received by faith alone, from beginning to end. We are declared righteous by faith alone. We are justified. We are made acceptable to God by faith alone, by faith from first to last, from beginning to end. And we live by that faith, as we read in our text as well. From faith to faith. God gives us his righteousness that we receive by faith. And to faith means that true faith carries with it the justifying righteousness of God. If you have true biblical faith by which you rest and receive upon Jesus Christ for your salvation, then you have the righteousness of God credited to your account. And you thus have peace with God. That's the gospel promise which is received by those who believe. For any of you who have not yet received the Lord Jesus Christ nor believed on his name for salvation, this passage is an invitation. And I would urge you in preaching the gospel to turn from your sins in repentance and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for your sins on the cross, that he endured the penalty and curse for your sins. Believe that God raised him from the dead, and so the promises of the gospel might be for you, and the hope of eternal life would be yours. Believe the gospel, which is itself the message, the words. It is the power of God unto salvation. And if you would believe, it is the power of God for your salvation. Salvation from the guilt of sin, and the condemnation of that sin, and even from its pollution. If you would confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For those of you who have already believed that, perhaps for years, let this passage remind you in such a good and profitable way that having been saved by faith, you are now to live by that faith. And so when you sin, you need to exercise that faith again, believing that in Christ God will and does forgive you your sins and cleanse you. And don't ever think for a moment that you can atone for your sins yourself. For when you do, the law becomes a curse. And also, don't ever think for a moment that God would fail to forgive you when you ask him to do so. For the promised righteousness is the gift of the gospel to all who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the promise of that gospel. This gospel that promises to us that which we cannot earn ourselves. The promise of forgiveness of sins and the resurrection from the dead. That we who have been dead in sin, might be made alive and promised and given, credited the gift of righteousness, thus able to be acceptable in your sight and to live with you, not only in this age, but forever. For we pray in Jesus' name.